The title of this message is God's Invincible Protection. Revelation chapter 12 is an amazing chapter. Certainly, it's full of symbolism, but the symbolism can be understood. And once it is understood, it becomes very clear, actually. The next time, once you understand what's going on here, the next time you go back through, you remember that the dragon is the devil, that the woman is Israel, that the male child is Jesus. It's full of symbols, yes, but not hard to understand at all. And thus, once it becomes clear, it starts to become crystal clear, and as it becomes clear, the principles that are at work here, the divine principles, start to speak to your heart and start to become a part of your life and your belief system in the Lord your God. Here we have in front of us Israel, and we're at the end of the Bible. Israel still surviving at the end of all man's history. What an amazing thing. By the time you get to the end of the Bible, Satan has tried everything to wipe them out, and yet they are still here. We have seen Satan in our studies cast down to the earth and confined with all of his demons now. No longer can he roam about the heavens. No longer can he go before the throne of God and accuse you night and day, which the Bible says that he does right here in this chapter, accuses the brethren. No longer can he do that. War broke out in heaven a long time ago when he rebelled. We find out in this chapter that another battle broke out. Michael came against him with his angels. Satan came against Michael with his angels. Satan lost and was cast down permanently to the earth, because now everything is almost finished. It's amazing to think of Genesis 3:15, where you have the woman, the devil, and the male child, the seed. And that's in the beginning. That's the first prophecy in the Bible of Jesus Christ. And then you come to the end of the Bible, and you have here in Revelation 12, the woman, the male child, and the devil. Full circle and complete and certain. Here is the Word of God, and here is the future as it's going to play out. Let's read over the text as we look at the further attacks of the enemy, the dragon, upon Israel and the people of God in the last 3.5 years of man's history here on planet Earth as we know it. In Revelation 12:13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, and don't forget that every demon in existence is now loose and at large. The four big ones chained by the Euphrates, the ugly monstrosities that were wretched, worse demons than all the others, thus chained in the bottomless pit, they have been loosed, and they are now mingling with all the other demons that are normally going around wreaking havoc upon the people of God. So now every demon in existence is loose and at large, but confined to the earth. Satan is in a rage because now he's confined. So are all the demons. And don't forget, somewhere along the line, God gave them some sort of physical manifestation where they could sting men. They have the power to sting men, and the sting lasts 5 months, and men will seek death and they cannot die. So not only are all the demons confined to the earth, but they have somehow taken on a physical manifestation where they can harm men. To say the very least, it's a hideous time on earth. But that doesn't mean that life doesn't go on right up to the very end. This is like reading a movie. We have the good guys and the bad guys. And you're watching the movie and you're going, you know, the good guys have been suffering a lot through this movie. And the bad guys have been getting away with a lot of bad stuff. Now one by one they're being taken out, but that main one still just keeps to keep on going. Is he ever going to get taken out? That's how the Bible is. You get all the way down to the end and you're watching Satan still so active. What's it going to take to get him taken out? It's going to take the hand of God, but he will be faithful to do that. We're getting very close. You know, the wonderful thing is, as we continue to keep our eye on the Middle East and on Israel, There's updates every single day of things that happen over there. We know we're in the last days. We know the time is short. We know we're very close to what we're reading about here. And it's wonderful to be able to read it and rejoice instead of reading it and getting scared. If you read it and you get scared, it's time to give your life to Jesus Christ immediately. Simply open your heart to the Lord, say yes to Jesus and no to you and no to the devil and no to sin. And God will see your heart. It doesn't have to be the best prayer you've ever prayed, because you probably haven't prayed any real ones yet. Go ahead and just open your heart, and the Lord will understand your heart, and He will take you in, and He will rescue you permanently forever from your sin and give you heaven in exchange. Do it now. Then we can go ahead and enjoy all the rest of the message. And that means all of us. Let's read the text. Revelation 12:13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he's now in a huge rage, and he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child, that's Jesus. In verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. For time, a time, and half a time. From the presence of the serpent, a place and nourishment and protection from the serpent, which is the devil. So the serpent, now we switch from dragon to serpent, just as good. Any bad name will work. In verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged. So Satan is now, in all the history of the Bible, Satan is the most maniacal. He's the most enraged. He's the most dangerous. He's the most intense, because he can read the Bible. He knows he has a very short time to finish off what he needs to do, because he still believes he can win, and he's enraged. And thus, he's all the more formidable foe. He's enraged, verse 17, with the woman that would be believing Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here is the war of Satan against God and his people Israel and believers in the very, very, very end of time. The passage is highly instructive. In this passage, we learn so much about God's invincible protection that it becomes one of my favorite passages for that reason, for the principles that are here. I wouldn't say it's as enjoyable to read as other passages in the Bible, but the principles are so powerful. To know that my God brings invincible protection for his people, it's an absolutely huge thing to learn and to believe every day. So once again, I say the principles, when they are clear, become very helpful, and the application becomes actually simple and yet very profound and very powerful. Here's the outline. We find that God intervenes to make sure his people, number one, survive for the long haul. His people survive for the long haul. We find that God intervenes to make sure, secondly, that his people are secured. His people are secured in the midst of persecutions. Then we see that they are sustained against the floods. Survive for the long haul, secured in persecutions, and sustained against the floods. Let's take the first one. God intervenes on behalf of his people that they might survive for the long haul. We see that here in the miracle that Israel even still exists at this point in time. Had God not intervened, there would be no people of Israel left to be part of the picture. You look at the Bible biblically, and you see how much has come against the children of Israel. Biblically, as you read across the pages of the Bible, over the centuries, the Jews have faced more hatred and persecution than any other people. As you look at your Bible, you see that they suffer persecution sometimes because God is chastening them for flat out turning away from him in sin and unbelief and turning to other gods. And so they're allowed to suffer and be persecuted because they're being chastised. Because in Deuteronomy 28, God said, obey the Lord and you'll be blessed. Disobey the Lord and you won't be. And he was true to his word from there. When they obeyed, they were blessed. When they disobeyed, they were not. They were dealt with. So God's people have been chastised across the pages of the Bible for their sin and suffered as a result. But also across the pages of the Bible biblically, Satan has long sought to destroy them. Now this list, when we get done, is going to be long of all the attempts to destroy these people. Satan has long sought to destroy them. Israel faced, if you think about it, constant threat from her neighbors in the time of the judges and the kings. There's always trouble. You read the kings, and this king did good. And then you read the next several chapters, and this guy did bad, this guy did bad, this guy was awful, this guy was hideous, this guy was evil, wicked, mean, and nasty. This guy was okay, but he didn't cut down the groves. And you read, you know, all those statements like that, but always there's trouble around. So that finally in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was carried away into captivity and they became slaves. Then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was carried away into captivity and they became slaves to the enemies that conquered them. Ultimately, the Jewish people lost their independence by becoming subject to foreign powers, to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, Greece, and ultimately Rome. That's all in the pages of the Bible. Historically, you see that the saga continues. Now pay attention to this. It will take a little while, but it will fall into your lap with such power, it will permanently alter your impression of God and how he takes care of you. Biblically, we see this. They still survive as a people, even though all this happens to them. Then historically, the history of the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years has been a sad record of prejudice, persecution, and a lot of death. A lot of death. You know that the first widespread persecution of the Jews began with the First Crusade. When the first crusaders went to Jerusalem, you know what they did when they got there? As they approached Jerusalem, they sacked the homes and the villages as they neared Jerusalem. They burned the houses. They killed the people. They abused them. And when they finally got into Jerusalem, they gathered together all the Jews into one big synagogue and lit it on fire, and almost all of them died. And the ones that didn't, they sold off into slavery. We talk about the Crusades. The very first crusade was the very first widespread mass persecution against the Jews. That was in 1099 when the Crusaders took off and went to Jerusalem. 1099. Then King Edward I has the wretched distinguishment. Is that a word? Is wretchedly distinguished as being the first to banish all Jews from England, his country, in 1290. He gets the dubious honor of being the first country to expel the Jewish population completely. That's pretty horrible. And they were not permitted to come back until Oliver Cromwell, and that was nearly 3.5 centuries later. France followed suit in 1306 and expelled them. Spain followed suit in 1492. So while Columbus was discovering the New World, Spain followed France and England and expelled the Jews from their country. We know that throughout the Middle Ages, they were severely and savagely persecuted for natural disasters. When the Black Death hit, the Black Plague, the Jews were the ones that weren't dying. The reason being, they followed the law of Moses, and the laws that are actually in Leviticus, if you followed them, would keep you clean from catching the black plague. As a result, everybody that was dying from the black plague turned and looked at the Jews and saw they weren't, so they blamed it on the Jews that they had some kind of demonic power to keep from dying, and thus the blame for the black plague was laid at their feet, and then they were savagely persecuted. Then comes the time of the 1800s, the outbreak of anti-Semitism in Russia, where the Jews were blamed for the assassination of Tsar Alexander II, 1881. Over the next four decades, tens of thousands of Jews were killed, and hundreds of thousands were driven from their homes. Along comes Stalin. Stalin, who killed tens of millions of people, in the process singled out nearly 3 million Jews and slaughtered them. But the darkest hour was still to come. Because in the early 1930s in Germany, there arose a party known as the Nazi Party. And with their wild ideas of racial discrimination and racial theories, they became public with these ideas, and it became policy under, do you know his name? Adolf Hitler. Hitler's goal was not to simply persecute the Jews, nor was it to simply send them out of his country like others had done before him. Hitler's goal was to completely eliminate the Jews. In his terms, he sought to implement what he called the final solution to the Jewish problem. As a result, 6 million Jews, 6 million Jews, more than half the Jewish population of Europe, were slaughtered. And you have to realize, we live in a country of millions and millions of people. I mean, where I came from in Southern California, just in South Orange County where I lived, there were 5 million people. And that was just within, you know, there was no traffic, 20-minute circle of driving, half-hour circle of driving. We're used to thinking, okay, millions and millions as we look at the United States of America. But Israel is so tiny, you can get on a bus and drive from one end to the other in a few hours. So to talk about slaughtering 6 million Jews, to talk about slaughtering 3 million, Stalin, when you look at all the attempts and all the millions, you're looking at a little tiny nation. You're looking at an attempt on the part of the devil behind these people to exterminate them completely. But despite thousands of years of savage persecution, guess what? They're still here. I like what John Phillips wrote in his commentary. The turning point for Moses in his life came when he saw in the desert the burning bush. And he saw a burning bush that flamed and blazed away, but for all the crackling of the fire, it was not consumed. He said that bush clearly symbolized Israel, which cannot be consumed despite the ceaseless hatred of her foes because God is in her midst. Israel cannot be assimilated into the nations, nor can she be exterminated by the nations. She is a burning bush in the wilderness. End quote. What great words. You think of all the other peoples of the earth through human history that were assimilated into the world around them. How is it they could be scattered to the four corners of the world, all these attempts to exterminate them, wipe them out, and yet they still exist? Because Phillips is right. They are so much like that burning bush, burning but not consumed, because God is at work with invincible protection to keep them as a people. Biblically, historically, we see that. And then prophetically, as we study Revelation, we're looking at the tribulation, which is the last 7-year period of the human race on planet Earth as we know it. It's bifurcated into two parts. How many years for each part? 3.5. So we understand that. The tribulation, though, prophetically, is going to be the worst time for Israel of any time that we've mentioned so far up to this moment in this study. The tribulation, we read in Revelation 12:13, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth," most likely this is at the 3.5 year mark into it, right about the time of the abomination of desolation, I think, when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God, right about that time, I think, it all culminates in the cosmos and the heavens, and then he's thrown down. Makes sense? Can't be dogmatic, but it sure seems like it, because everything gets so bad from there. Why is it going to be the worst of times for Israel? And we've just listed off so many terrible times. For two reasons. One is God and one is Satan. See, during this time, Israel is going to be judged by God for rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He's going to pour out his wrath on Israel with the intention of bringing them to repentance. He's also going to be pouring out his wrath on the rest of the human race in judgment for rejecting Christ. So as God is judging Israel to bring them to Christ, and he's got his witnesses out there, the 144,000 that can't be stopped or made to be quiet, and the two witnesses and so on. At the same time, you have the devil cast down to the earth, wreaking havoc, inflicting pain, attacking and assaulting men, but most savagely assaulting, as we see in our text, Israel. So God's wrath coming down and Satan's rage everywhere. And thus, it becomes the worst time in their history. But you see, the beautiful part of it is Satan's efforts are going to fail. They will not succeed. In Revelation 12:14, we read, "But the woman," that's Israel, "during this time, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness," notice, "to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time," 3.5 years, "from the presence of the serpent." So believing Israel is going to be protected by God. You know, I don't know how you read your own Bible. But the way I read mine and the way I study, I don't study to make sermons. I study to find God in my Bible. I'm kind of like David, I guess. David will be riding along, and all of a sudden you see that little word, Selah. What does it mean? Pause. Contemplate. Meditate. That's what I do. I'll read along, and then I just have to pause. Contemplate. Meditate. And as I look at all of this, I have to pause and contemplate. Hold on. Look at all we've seen in Revelation so far. Who wrote this down? Who wrote all of this down in Revelation? John. What was John doing when Jesus showed up on the scene? He had a fishing business. He was a fisherman. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Two sets of brothers and cousins, most likely, running their own fishing business. So here is John. He's not cut from special Bible cloth. He's just a fisherman, that is to say a regular person like you, like me. And he answers the call of Jesus because he wants to know the Lord and follow him. Without knowing it, he has, from that moment, set before him things that God's going to do with him, things that God's going to show him, things that he's going to experience with God. He's going to have experiences with God that are real. They're not the kind of things that people make up in their brain. They're not physiological things you can meditate yourself into. They're none of those things, but real experiences with God. And as a fisherman converted to Jesus Christ, he had no idea. And we are now reading, we're just halfway through reading just some of what the Lord showed him. And we've read of some of his experiences being caught up to heaven and seeing heaven. He's writing amazing things that God has shown him. Then there's another guy who, his name is Daniel, and we're going to go look at something that he wrote in the 12th chapter of his writing. Now, in the beginning, Daniel was a teenager, and most likely in Daniel chapter 1, when we first encountered Daniel, he's probably, scholars think he was about 15 years old. As a teenager, he shows up in Babylon with an integrity of heart, a fortitude of soul, a backbone, if we could call it spiritually, that is almost never seen in people way beyond his age. And he never lets up, he never backs off from his true love for God. What happens as a result? Was Daniel following God for the stuff? No. If he was, yanked out of his home, thrown into a chain gang probably of slaves, or thrown on the back of a cart and locked in, the prime of the teenagers taken to the king of Babylon to serve in his palace after they were brainwashed, given different names, different food, spoiled, rotten with riches, you know, that kind of thing. He chose to eat vegetables and drink water. That tells us immediately he wasn't in it for the stuff. So what have you got there? It tells us we've got a regular guy. John was a regular guy, a fisherman. Daniel was a regular teenager, except there was a lot about him that wasn't regular, and that was his love for God. But in a human sense, just both regular people, never really ever imagining what God was going to show them and what he was going to do in their lives. This is my Selah. Right here as we look at Revelation. I have to pause here and go, John wrote this, and a lot of the reference we have to go to is Daniel to understand some of it and compare it, and both were just regular guys. That is to say to all of you, regular people, do not underestimate what God has waiting for you. Do not put God in a box. Do not underestimate. Dare to dream in the kingdom of God with your Father in heaven who's perfect every day, and dare to pray and dare to study his word and dare to believe him for great things, and then dare to expect and attempt and go on out and try to do great things for your God, and he will meet you there. He has adventures for you you know nothing about yet. And their kingdom adventures. I've had some great adventures on the earth that weren't kingdom, you know. Surf trip of a lifetime to Fiji. Fantastic, right up there in the top 10 of my life, but not for the kingdom. But many other adventures that are kingdom adventures. If you said to me, would you trade the surf trip to Fiji, limited to 20-some guys to surf two of the greatest surf breaks on earth, would you trade that for a one-way ticket to Appleton and a Wednesday night in the slush, you know, as you're coming out, as you're enjoying spring and it's snowing? Which one would you take if you could have your choice of adventure? I would take God's will in Appleton anytime. I wouldn't even have to think about it. Because the highest adventures I've ever have experienced have been in the kingdom of God. And some of the most unlikely places I would think of, and I'm not mentioning this place at all. I'm thinking of other places, other states. Flat states? Maybe. Something about cheese I love. You understand my point. A couple of regular guys get their minds blown throughout their lives, and just when they think they've seen it all and heard it all and done it all, like John on the boat to Patmos, he hasn't any idea of what's coming, because he's near 100. So let's go over to Daniel and see what Daniel has to say. These two regular guys that became so extraordinary in the kingdom of God because of one experience after the next, just like God wants to do with you. Daniel, in his chapter 12, writes, as God is giving him revelation, and we did touch on 12:1 last time. I'd like to read it again. Daniel 12:1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. We explained that last time. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. At that time, your people shall be delivered. That's what stands out to me right at this moment in this context of chapter 12. At that time, your people shall be delivered. Now, reading then in verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end of time. Many shall run to and fro at that time period, and knowledge shall increase. Would any one of you have expected the knowledge to be increased that we have seen over the last 15 years in the world? Google dominates the planet. Wikipedia dominates the encyclopedia world. And neither one sit on your bookshelf in your office. They're out there. And thus, out on the World Wide Web, information grows at an exponential rate. And I think if Daniel was to just saunter up alongside you on your lunch break with your notebook computer flipped open as you're taking a bite of a sandwich and sipping a Diet Coke and just look over your shoulder and hear you muttering, "That sounds good, Wes, and I'll find it immediately. What I want, I need to find out about what they have at Target and see if they have any deals." Yeah, and he would blow his mind. God told Daniel, seal up the book until the time of the end, and many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. We're living in that time, and you can travel. You can get on a jet in Chicago, and you can fly to Tokyo. Around the world, people will travel to and fro. How about this? Or you could get on the space shuttle. You see? And then verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" This question deals with the statement of verse 1 about that at that time, which is right where we are in Revelation. And it's answered by a 7-year period split in half at the end of man's history in verse 7. Look at Daniel 12:7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That's Daniel talk for how long? 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Verse 8. Although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." So here we are studying things that Daniel didn't see at the end. Here we are at a point in time where God has brought 144,000 Jews to salvation and sealed them so the Antichrist can kill them. And they're evangelizing everywhere. Here we are at a time we already studied the two witnesses that are ministering during this time. and we already studied in the book of Revelation that the greatest revival in the history of the world will take place during that seven-year period at the end. So we read, many shall be purified and made white and refined. Many of your people are going to come to know the Lord. And that's a fulfillment of the writing of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. All Israel shall be saved, he said. That doesn't mean every single one of them, but as a nation, they will embrace their Messiah at that time. And that's what we're studying in Revelation right now. But you see how many shall be made white, refined, but the wicked will do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. How does that work? Who gets to be wise then, and who gets to be the wicked? It's all a matter of your choice. The Bible tells us that men don't come to Jesus Christ because they can't understand the way, the truth, and the life, and the gospel. They don't come, you know why? Because they love the darkness rather than the light. So the wicked don't understand why. Because they're sealed in the darkness. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light. Why? Because they love their sin. That's why. Tragically, there are always those then who, in the end, refuse to understand. It isn't that they can't, it's that they don't want to. So as we move through here, we come to realize it's possible to study the book of Revelation to read repeatedly over and over about Christ and salvation and all that's going to happen and the triumph of the kingdom of God and the thousand-year reign and the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, all that God's going to do in eternity future. It's all crystal clear. And still you have people who will sit through these studies and they will still reject it. Because they love their sin. They love darkness rather than light. It's possible to go to through the whole of Revelation and have it all crystal clear and still not give your heart to the Lord. I find that to be unthinkable. And I would hope that you do too. And if up until now you have been that one, I say, like I said in the beginning of the message, I'll say it again. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you. He rose again. And he has every kind of explanation of the truth of how to be rescued by him that could be possible for the human brain to think of or understand, contemplate or understand. Every version of the gospel so that to be one of the wicked that don't understand, it's unthinkable. I pray that if you don't know the Lord yet, today you'll give your heart to him and you'll leave here from this message knowing Jesus Christ. Now it gets really clear, speaking of the time when the Antichrist returns, when he turns on the Jews, in Daniel 12:11, and from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,200 and how many days? 90 days. Occasionally, you'll have in a study like this sharpshooters. I call them sharpshooters. They're thinkers. If we have any thinkers listening today, reading today, you just might look at Revelation 12:6 and then look back at Daniel 12:11 and say, hold on here. We've got a 30-day discrepancy here. Daniel 12:11 says 1,200 and how many days? 90 days. Revelation 12 says, 12:6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there. 1,200 and, oh my, 60 days, 90 days. Which is it? Did God make a mistake? No. The truth is, Jesus will come back after 1,260 days and you've got a 30-day mop-up time. 30-day mop-up time. where he's sorting out the sheep from the goats. These go into the thousand-year reign on the renewed earth, and these go away to judgment. He will sort out the sheep from the goats. It's a 30-day period of mop-up and judgment time. That's what it is. It's not a discrepancy. It's time for the Lord Jesus Christ to perform his acts of judgment and blessing before the 1,000-year reign on earth begins. I wanted to point that out for the sharpshooters. And I know you're all thinking that, so we're all of one mind now. Well, those things do bother you once you see them. Better to head it off ahead of time. And then we see here, this is a marvel to me, Daniel 12:11, and from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away, you see that? It's talking about the very end of the world. We're right at the last 3.5 years of the end of the human race. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about the temple being rebuilt. We're talking about the sacrifice going on like it did in the days of Moses. How can there even be a temple with a daily sacrifice? Want to know the first answer to that? Because God's invincible protection kept them from being disseminated and disappearing as a people on the face of the planet, the Israelites. And he made sure that in 1948, Israel became a nation again, gathered back from being scattered everywhere. Why? Because of God's invincible protection on them as a people. He still has promises to fulfill that he made to Abraham. And he's going to keep those promises. Does that mean that every single one of these Jews is saved and loves the Lord? No. He's being true to his own promises, even though there's still, leading up to this point in the book of Revelation, there's still so many that have rejected Christ in Israel. He's keeping the people together. They are there. They have a rebuilt temple, and they've started sacrificing according to the Mosaic law again, which means they haven't turned to Christ yet. Because God kept them together as a people and a nation. There's a second answer as to why they are sacrificing and why there is a temple even there and why they are even there in the temple existing as a nation, as a people. And it's exactly the opposite. It is because the Antichrist is going to help them rebuild their temple. The Antichrist is a real man. He's indwelt by Satan, and thus the Antichrist, and he will help them rebuild their temple. When we started to study the seals being loosed earlier in Revelation, and the white horse came, it was a time of peace that came upon the earth. It was the force of peace. And the Bible talks about a time when they will say peace and safety on the earth. That's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The Antichrist, during the first 3.5 years, will help them rebuild their temple. Right now, in Jerusalem, there is a place known as the Temple Institute. We've talked about it before. We looked at pictures of different implements. They have every single item necessary to start all the temple activity tomorrow if they had only two things. One, a temple on the Temple Mount, and to the ashes of a red heifer. That's the only thing they're lacking. Now, the Temple Institute is run by Orthodox Jews, and they are aggressively looking for their Messiah right now. It wouldn't be unusual for you to drive through Jerusalem and see a bumper sticker or a ball cap or something that says the Messiah's coming. They're expecting their Messiah. The one that they're going to choose as their Messiah is going to be, guess who? The Antichrist. Because he's going to do everything that they want him to do for 3.5 years. And then, as he has devoted himself to helping them rebuild their temple, on a given day, he's going to walk right into the temple, to the very heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and he's going to proclaim himself to the world, the whole world, but first to the Jews, that he's God. Already the whole world follows him. Already. So when he proclaims himself publicly to be God in the temple in Jerusalem, and the whole world has always got their eye on Jerusalem anyway, then the Jews are going to be so appalled. That's why Daniel calls it the abomination of desolation, and that's why Jesus quoted Daniel and called it the abomination of desolation. It's so horrendous that a man would make himself to be God who's indwelt by Satan. At that time, then, the Jews are just going to desert him wholesale. They're going to figure out that he did all of this to work his way into the heart of Israel, to work his way into the heart of the people. Why? Because ultimately, Satan wants to destroy Israel. He's been doing it throughout all of history. We saw it biblically. We saw it historically. We saw it prophetically. And we see it right here, that he still wants to destroy Israel. So he works his way all the way into the heart of the nation, all the way into the heart of the people, and all the way into the heart of the temple. And then he commands the military, and his whole intent is to destroy Israel. Why? So God can't fulfill his promises. If God can't fulfill his promises to Israel because he has destroyed them, what does that make God? A liar and impotent. And thus, there's no Jews to go into the thousand-year reign and live with Christ as their Messiah and King and have all their promises fulfilled. And guess who has won? Finally, Satan. That's his plan. That's his strategy. And you're going to see more of this come clear as we continue to study through to the end of the book of Revelation. But it raises a monumental question. I can understand why the devil would help the Jews rebuild their temple. That's pretty simple. He wants to destroy them. This is a brilliant strategy. I can understand why he would help them. I could understand in the process that he's going to have to offer protection. Who's going to protect them while they're building their temple on the Temple Mount? If they set up a wall between the temple and the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque next to it, then they still have a problem with Islam, which are not the most peaceful, the terrorist end of it. So somebody has to protect them from the terrorists, right? And how about the rest of the world that surrounds them, that are every day of the week trying to destroy Israel? You go to Israel on a tour, and everybody's walking around wearing army uniforms, military uniforms. You got teenagers with machine guns slung over their back when they walk in to get a hamburger, go into a convenience store. It's the first thing that shocks you. And at the end of the day, when your tour guide says there were people killed today over in Hebron, and they've walled off Bethlehem, we can't go there. It's on your tour, but we've had to block it off because they're killing everybody over there today. And you're in Jerusalem at your hotel, way up on the 26th floor, and you're looking out over Bethlehem, and you're going, "Woo, that's not very far from here." So there's going to have to be protection for the people of Israel to rebuild their temple. So let me ask you a question. Would Satan ever offer that kind of protection? Would he offer protection for the Jews? Yes. He helps them rebuild their temple. Why? To get devotion from the Jews for all his help. Why? Because in the end, he plans destruction for the Jews all along. Now let me ask you another question. Do you think he would ever use that strategy on you? Oh, this is getting deep. You better believe it's getting deep. You see, you're thinking right now, wait a minute. Are you saying that Satan might protect me? Are you saying that he might give me material gain? Are you saying that he would even give me maybe pleasure? The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, and who's behind that? And he promotes the Jews with their temple. You saying he would even promote me? Wait, are you saying Satan could protect me, give me material gain, give me pleasure, give me promotion? He could promote me in life? He told Jesus, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. It's mine to give. Could he protect me from temptation? Would he? Could he? Of course he could. He's in charge of evil. All right. If he's in charge of sin and evil and he wants to call it off for a season in your life, can he do it? Of course he can do it. That's exactly what he's going to do to Israel. If he wants to really work to serve his own ends, work his way deep, deep, deep into your life, he will offer you some kind of protection to win your devotion. And he can bring temptation to a grinding halt very easily. All he has to do to bring temptation to a grinding halt very easily is just line up his troops and say, "You leave her alone. Until I tell you you can touch her and tempt her in any way whatsoever, no temptation goes that way because I have a big plan to destroy her life. So don't tempt her." Could he do that? Yes, he could, absolutely. Would he do that? Yes, he would, absolutely. So I'm going to tell you this now. You be careful and watch out for the person that he uses. Got you thinking now. You see, the Bible says in Ephesians, talking about the armor of God, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and high places. But the devil works from high places through people. And some of the worst demonic activity you'll ever know in your entire life is going to come to you through people. And perhaps the very worst, the apex of it all, will come not through people, but a people, a person, one. You watch out. Because that person's not going to waltz up, or those people are not going to waltz up. Look, you're going to have time in your life, seasons in your life. He'll repeat the strategy more than once. You're going to have people that work their way into your life, and they're not going to be announcing every other day, "By the way, I'm on assignment for Satan. I wasn't supposed to tell you." They're not going to do that. They're going to be so loving and so supportive and so winsome and such a friend to work their way in, all to the end that they can gain your trust, and it's a setup by Satan to destroy you. Now, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've lived through it. Some of you have not lived through it. You don't know anything of what I'm talking about. But let me tell you, if you don't, you most certainly will. Because he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You go to trust somebody, they gain your trust over a period of time, even though you may even have a funny feeling the whole time, like, there's something, I don't know, I probably shouldn't trust this person, but you go ahead and you trust them. Only to find out it explodes in your face with the worst nightmare you ever imagined in your whole life and destroys your life. And it, who's behind it? The enemy. Using a strategy that is as plain as day on the face of the Bible that he uses with Israel. To work his way to the heart so he can get in and destroy them after he's stolen their hearts. That's what he'll do to you, and that's what he's done to me many times. What's the cure for all of this? Oh, it's good. It's rich. You want to know what it is? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the solution. That's the answer. If you are in the middle of this and you suddenly realize it now, hit the brakes and run. I mean it. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, did he say, "Pardon me, hang on, can you just hold it a minute? I'm going to go over here." No. After repeatedly receiving advances from Potiphar's wife, there came a day when she was all out to get him. And he took off running. Listen, when it's the real deal, there comes a time when you need to turn around and run. You may not do it physically, but get away from that person. Get away from those people and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Put your hand to the plow and don't look back ever. You keep your eyes on the Lord and you let him navigate you out, and he will. We find it in the text. The Bible says in Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. That's for all those who want to follow him. Every day of my life, I pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, you live within me, please navigate me through my day. Because the enemy, Satan, is so tricky that he can trick me if you don't navigate me through. And he's faithful. This is why God's people survive for the long haul. You're going to make it all the way to heaven as God's child, because he's never going to let you go, and he's going to make sure you have passage all the way through to heaven. Survive for the long haul. God's invincible protection is why you're still here. Do you realize that? You ran off, he brought you back. 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 Many days you woke up hungover after he brought you back. Thank God he leaves the 99. We survive for the long haul because of him. Oh, how I thank God for that. The second main thing is that we are secured in persecution situationally because of him. Revelation 12:13, it's very clear. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. Believing Israel then is going to be hated, then hidden, then hunted, then helped. Hated, hidden, hunted, and helped, and all by God, so that there will be given the wings like an eagle, which speaks of protection, speed, deliverance, and basically power. And thus, they will be able to get away to a place that God has. Do you remember when Philip came up out of the water after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? You remember what the Bible says in the book of Acts? It says, now when they came up out of the water, Acts 8:39, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, he vanished, and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip, on the other hand, was found at a place called Azotus, and passing through, he preached. So he went on to Caesarea. God picked him up and whoo! That's sprouting wings like an eagle. Nobody's going to sprout wings and fly around. Suddenly all Israel that believes has wings and let's go to the wilderness. That's not the picture. We get caught up in the symbolism. We think it's so difficult. We start to get weird with it. Eagles in the Bible, speed, power. And I like the example of Philip, because if he did it with Philip, he could do it with all of these people that we're looking at here. Boom! They're in the place God has. Just like that. Her place. Some people believe it's the rock city of Petra, which is in southern Jordan near the Gulf of Aqaba. One person on a horse at a time can go in through the cliffs to get into the city. And all God has to do is blind them to the fact, the evil people, to the fact that they are there. And then God nourishes them there. Is that a hard thing for God? Was he able to feed those 2.5 million that came out of Egypt? Did he do all right feeding them? He gave them what? What is it? That's what it means. So, Before we pass on to the last thing, just know this. Just as God has secured his people here, their persecutions, you're going to have persecutions ahead. And just as he has given them the wings of eagles and has a place and has nourishment, he has a place and he has nourishment waiting for you along the way. And those of you that have walked with God long enough, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've gone through the persecution because you love the Lord. You've seen the Lord give you a city of refuge, as it were, a place of nourishment and safety, and you've seen him take care of you. The last thing, we survive because of his invincible protection for the long haul as Israel, as a people. We are secured in persecutions because of our God. The last thing, we are sustained against the flood even as they are here. In Revelation 12:15, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. You say, what is that? I don't know. But I do know that flood in the Bible speaks of a huge amount of trouble. It could be an army. It's definitely not Satan turning into a giant squirt gun. You know, I remember thinking that. Oh, so the devil like can make himself really big and... And so he floods the woman. You never know what you might think as you read these things. A flood in the Bible is a huge amount of trouble. He spews water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. This is the part I really like. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of its mouth. I believe it's probably the armies of the Antichrist that find out where God is protecting these people. They go out there, they come to annihilate them, and the earth opens up, swallows up the armies, and it's not the first time it happened in the Bible, so I believe it's going to happen. Just like that says. It happened when God opened the Red Sea and he swallowed Pharaoh's and his armies. It happened when Moses, in the book of Numbers, was squaring off with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they were bringing rebellion to the people of God. And Moses said, let's just find out who's of God and who isn't. If I'm not of God, may you all die a natural death. On the other hand, if God has sent me, may he do a new thing. And may the ground under your feet open up and swallow you. You know what happened? The Bible says, as he finished speaking these words, number 16:31, the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. So that number 16:33, so they and all those with them went alive down into the pit, and then the earth closed back up over them, and they perished, and they were gone from the assembly. That's a picture of what God's going to do with these people as he takes care of them in her place, Israel's place, the believing Israel's place, at the very last part of the history of the human race. And what happens after that? Because in verse 17, Satan was enraged. And so he turns around and he goes back to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And all I have to say about that is, what does he do with those people? You lock them up in prison, they're going to convert their jailers. You torture them, they're going to become partakers of Christ's suffering and get a great reward in heaven. You martyr them, they're going to go straight to be with Jesus Christ. You turn them loose, they're going to evangelize the world. So either way you look at it, the devil loses, God wins. Our God brings to our lives, just like with his people here, invincible protection. And may we offer the praise to him that is due his holy name. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for all of the revelation that is here for us. Cause it to echo again and again within us, Lord. And thank you, God, we're still here because of you. Not because of our own ability to hang in there, but because of your resolve to never leave us or forsake us. Not now, not ever. Oh, how we love you. We bless you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I went over. It's 8 o'clock. On a really messy, snowy night. There's really no place I'd rather be right now than right here. I hope you feel that way. Then you won't mind at all that it's 8 o'clock. If you have to get your children from children's church, go ahead and do that. For the rest of us, let's go ahead and worship the Lord.